All right, we've been looking at this little series just a couple of weeks called Cultures in Conflict. Last week I gave you 20 minutes to find the book of Obadiah in your Bible. Today I'll give you 5 minutes to go find it again. It's just one chapter. It's the smallest book in the first part of your Bible called the Old Testament. Obadiah was a prophet, and he is going to speak some words from God about cultures in conflict. And certainly as we look at our world today, we see nations in conflict. We see people groups in conflict, like in Ethiopia and Sudan and other places. We look at our own country and we see subculture in conflict, different political views, different moral views, different ethnic views and tensions there. And so we've been just trying to look at Obadiah and say, what does God think about cultures in conflict? How do we respond to this, what's going on in our world and in our country? And try to think like God thinks about cultures in conflict, and to try and respond to the conflicts in our world the way that God would want us to. And so we're just taking this short study looking at cultures in conflict. And today we're in Obadiah. There's only one chapter, 21 verses. We're going to be looking at verses 10 down through verse 14. It's interesting as we look into the Bible to answer the question, when does a culture begin to collapse? What causes or what are the phases for a culture to collapse on top of itself? Certainly history has a long list of countries and cultures that have come and gone. And the Bible tells us that there's a pattern to that. There's a pattern to that. In fact, there's three primary phases of a culture going into collapse. It may take centuries. It may take dozens and dozens of years, lots of different rulers and kingdoms. But here are the three primary phases or reasons why cultures collapse: sexual immoralities, civil unrest and hostility toward each other, and idolatry, replacing God with something else. Now, what's interesting in the Bible is it puts them in a particular order. These aren't in order. So if you were to guess, what's the order of cultures collapsing? What comes first of these three? What comes second? What comes third? Well, it's interesting in Romans chapter 1, it tells us these three things and it puts them in order. And number one is idolatry. A culture begins to replace God with something else. God gets moved to the margins and something other than God becomes the focus of affection and worship. Most of the time, what is replaced by God is self, that we like ourselves. Somebody once said that in the beginning, God created us in his image, and then later on, we returned the favor. We created him in our image because we like being our own number one. And so the first phase in a culture collapsing on top of itself is idolatry. The second phase is what? Sexual immorality. It makes sense, right? If I'm the center of culture, if I'm the center character of the universe, I'm going to have the freedom to express myself however I want because I'm the center. And so we see in our sexual immorality that people say, I'm not going to do what God wants because I've set him aside, I've marginalized him, I've put myself as the new replacement for God, and I'm going to express myself however I want to express myself. It's a logical second step. And the Bible teaches us that when people push the envelope to idolatry, God's going to eventually say, okay, you want idolatry? Live that way. He's given us that choice. When you want to express yourself sexually, okay, just do it and see how it turns out for you. And then the third and final step, which I find most interesting, is civil unrest and hostility toward each other. That's the final step. Sometimes we would think that's the first step. But the final step before a culture collapses on top of itself is how we treat each other in the culture. And because we're expressing ourselves how we want to express ourselves, if you don't agree with how I'm expressing myself, or if you disagree with how I'm expressing myself, I'm going to shout you down because I'm going to demand that I get the freedom to express myself because I'm the center of the universe. And we find that now there's rising animosity among the citizens and uprising and hostility. And if we look in our culture today in America, is there a lot of unrest and hostility going on? In Romans chapter 1, it uses words like malice against each other, deceit, anger. We see a lot of that, and that's an indication that, man, maybe our culture is on its way to collapsing on us. It might take centuries, but man, these are the same things that we see. That's why, like, coming together this Thursday for National Day of Prayer, just to pray for our country, man, we need prayer today, don't we? Because if we step back and we look at this, it's like, ooh. Now, this is nothing new. If we go back to the book of Obadiah, we see that God is declaring something here because similar stuff was going on in the 6th century BC that's going on today, and Obadiah is going to quote God about talking about it. If you look there in Obadiah, the first verse, it says, "Thus says the Lord God." So this is not Obadiah's, these are not Obadiah's thoughts. This is not Obadiah responding to his culture. It's God responding to what he sees. And we learned last week that what's going on in the context of this little prophet's book is there's an ancient family feud. Two brothers are fighting. Two brothers who become two nations. And 1,000 years after the brothers existed and fought each other, the nations are still fighting each other 1,000 years later. And so God's going to speak through Obadiah, telling them, hey, I see what's going on, and we got to be careful. In this book of Obadiah, Edom is the nation, but the founder of the nation is Esau. The other nation is Israel, and the founder of Israel is Jacob, and Jacob and Esau are brothers. And they didn't get along in life. We saw last week that Jacob stole the two most important things that Esau could have as the firstborn son, the birthright and the blessing. And Jacob swindled those from Esau. He gave them up, but he swindled them, and they became adversaries. And even though at the end of their life they reconciled their relationship, when Esau left Israel to go live down in the land of Edom to become the father of the Edomites, the two nations never got over that. And so the two nations were constantly fighting each other for 1,000 years. Now, the Edomites were never big enough to overthrow the Israelites, but they would always just kind of pick at their southern villages. They're the kind of sibling that always was picking at you, irritating. You have one of those? Yeah? Don't say their name, but you have one of those? That they're always under your skin. And the Edomites would come up to Israel's southern border, and they would just kind of knock off a village here and knock off a village there. And then when Israel walked away from God and God was trying to get their attention, the enemies of Israel swooped in to conquer the land, and Edom participated in it. So now the book of Obadiah is talking about, because God sent Israel's enemies to conquer them to get their attention, the brothers down to the south should have been coming to their rescue, but instead were being part of the conquest. And so now we have Esau fighting against Jacob. The Edomites versus the Israelites. And God says to Edom, no. We're not doing that. We see two very powerful signs of pride, because conflict is usually based in pride, right? Last week we looked at, there's a pride in believing that the Edomites were fully secure and safe, that their land was hard to attack, so they believed they could mistreat people to the north, and they were safe from God, they were safe from their enemies, and they just kind of sat in the high seat of pride, saying, look how much security and safety we've created for ourselves. And God responds to that in the first 9 verses and says, you know what? I see, and I'm warning you to knock it off. Because God is patient. God doesn't always just jump in and bring his discipline. He says, I see, and I'm warning you guys to knock it off. This morning, we're going to see the second sign of pride, and that's the sign of taking personal pleasure in someone else's calamity. Taking personal pleasure in the distress of my adversary. Now, if we're honest with each other, it's kind of cool when your adversaries struggle, isn't it? there is something in the human heart that says, aha, you hurt me, God's getting you. I love it, right? And that's where the Edomites were. The Edomites were like, man, God's bringing judgment on the Israelites. It's so awesome. We're going to participate in that. And God says, don't take pleasure in someone else's calamity, because God says, I'm going to bring you, I'll bring you low. It's going to turn on yourself. It's interesting in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 5, watch this. He who mocks the poor taunts his who? His maker. Hey, when we taunt the poor by mocking them for their poorness, we're actually taunting God. I don't know about you. Wow, that's hard, isn't it? We drive by this homeless encampment every day, and if we're not careful, we can make fun of them. He says, he who rejoices at the calamity will not go unpunished. So let's look here at a couple of verses. We're going to go through this quickly, but it's, to me, it's super interesting, and I hope that you find it interesting to you as well. Verse 10, because of violence to your brother, Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. Violence against people they should have cared about. Jacob should have been protected by his brother Esau, even though they had disagreements, because they're brothers. He says here, against your brother Jacob. There are people that the Edomites should have cared for because they're their brothers. And instead, they're committing violence against them. Now, violence in the Bible is an interesting word. We often associate the word violence with brutal actions. When we think of violence, we think of a slugfest, or we think of a shooting, or we think of bombs dropping on innocent people. But in the Bible, violence has a wide scale. It can go all the way from unfriendliness to malice actions. And what we're going to see in verses 11, 12, 13, and 14 is a progression of violence. God calls all four of these issues violence. And it's going to be interesting to see. But the consequence that we see in verse 10 is that God's going to bring shame on the one that's doing this, and he's going to cut off the Edomites forever. The Edomites are not going to get away with it. Remember, God sees and he warns, but if the Edomites don't stop, eventually he's going to bring them low. And then he lays out for them this progression of violence. Let's see if we can see this in the Bible and maybe see it in our world today. Verse 11, number one. On the day that you stood, what? Aloof. On the day that strangers carried off his wealth. Who's the his? It's Jacob. It's Israel. Israel's enemies were carrying off their wealth. Foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem. While that was happening, Edomites, descendants of Esau, you just stood aloof. You stood aloof while another is harmed. God would call this passive participation. Because at the end of verse 11, look what the end of the verse says. It says, you too were what? As one of them. You didn't participate in it. You just stood passive when you could have helped your brothers. So you too were as one of them. You stood aloof. Now, we can either be through malicious unconcern or hostile opposition. In other words, God is saying, in your hearts, you just became passive participants. You either just didn't care what's happening to your brothers in the north, or you were glad it was happening to them. But either way, the first step or the first indication of violence, the first phase of violence is just standing aloof and not caring, being a passive participant. And God sees that as one of them, one of them. Interesting. Verse 12 takes it a step further. He says in verse 12, do not gloat over your brother's day. Don't gloat when Jerusalem is being attacked. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Do not boast in the day of their distress. The next phase in violence is not just standing aloof, but going a little bit deeper is delighting in another's misfortune. If you like to underline words in your Bible, you can underline the three key words of verse 12. The word gloat, the word rejoice, and the word boast. Because what they were finding, what God was seeing from the Edomites, is that they were gloating. They were looking upon with pleasure. They were in the ancient world getting their binoculars out and seeing the smoke rising from the city of Jerusalem, and they were loving what they were seeing. And then it says they were rejoicing over the destruction of their brothers. The word rejoicing means a heart filled with celebration. They were not just taking pleasure in what they were seeing. They were really excited about the destruction of their people, of their peers, of their friends to the north, of their brothers. And then the word boasting is a flood of mocking words. So as they're watching the smoke of Jerusalem rise, they're taking pleasure in what they're seeing. They're celebrating in their heart. And what's coming out of their mouth are mocking words about their brothers to the north. That's kind of the second step into violence. The third one is in verse 13. It says, do not enter the gate of my people. It's interesting that it says, he doesn't say that they're brothers. He says they're my people. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. It's interesting. Number three is taking personal plunder from another's disaster. Now I'm taking personal gain. When I see someone or a group of people down and out, and they're kind of my adversaries, or they're Edom's adversaries, they were, it's so interesting, they were entering into Jerusalem. The word enter has the idea of to lay hands on. They were going up to Jerusalem, and they were going to try and see if they could take something home. They were going to plunder it. They were gloating. They were looking over the dismay of Jerusalem with pleasure, and they were looting it. They were taking their wealth for oneself. I wonder if people today in powerful positions ever use the distress of others for their own personal gain. You think that happens anywhere? I wonder if this happens in government or politics or business or sports. I wonder if it happens in school board meetings or in community events. I wonder if it happens in church. The final step of how they're treating each other is found in verse 14, harming the refugees as they escape. Verse 14 says this, do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. Do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. Again, as Israel's enemies were coming in from the north and the fugitives were fleeing to the south, the Edomites, who were greatly familiar with all of the roads leading out of the area to be conquered, were standing at the crossroads. They were posting guards there, and it says that they were standing at the crossroads to block their escape. They were cutting down their fugitives. The word cutting down, the phrase means to kill and to rob. And it says there, to imprison their survivors means to turn them back to the invaders. So the Edomites, some were standing aloof, being passive participants. Some were rejoicing and taking delight in the calamity of their brothers to the north. Some were actually taking personal gain from the distress of someone else. And some were actually blocking the road and killing the fugitives and turning them back to the enemy to be imprisoned. And God says, if you keep doing that, I'm going to bring you low. Because that's not how brothers should treat each other. Super interesting, isn't it? If we can take that story, that idea from Obadiah, and we can move it into our world today, what would it have for us? Well, the application for today, I think, is somewhat simple. The human heart enjoys taking pleasure in the fallen distress of our adversaries, doesn't we? Don't we? The human heart kind of enjoys it when people that have hurt us or people that stand against us, when something bad happens to them, our human heart kind of enjoys taking pleasure in seeing the downfall of our adversaries. And the question is, should we be that way? And obviously, I think we understand as followers of Jesus that he would not want us to be that way. He would not want us to take delight in the distress of our adversaries. Why? Because that's just not how Jesus feels toward people. What's interesting, before Obadiah's time in history, Moses wrote hundreds of years earlier, because he knew that the Edomites were always going to be a problem to the Israelites. And when God was talking to Moses about telling his people how to respond to that, look what it says, Deuteronomy 23, you shall not detest a what? An Edomite, for he is your brother. Even though he's your adversary, and even though he's taken advantage of you, and even though he got the blessing and the birthright, and I know you have justifiable reasons to create in your mind that they are your adversary, don't let it sink into your heart to detest them. Why? Because God loves all human beings equally. It's interesting if we pull this idea into the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5. Paul writes it this way. This is Romans chapter 5, verse 6. It says, while we were still, what's the word there? Helpless. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. When God looked down upon humanity and realized they don't have the ability to raise themselves up to the standard of gaining entrance into heaven, and they really need my forgiveness, we were helpless. God, at that moment, died for us. He didn't consider us an outcast. He didn't take pleasure in our distress. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, then while we were yet what? Sinners, Christ died for us. The word sin means simply to take your arrow out of your quiver, shoot it at the target, and miss the bullseye. And God looks down upon humanity and says, man, in their thinking, in their hearts, in their actions, they missed the bullseye all the time, but they're not going to be treated as my adversaries, because even though they miss the bullseye over and over again, I'm still going to love them enough to die for them. And then finally, even worse, verse 10, for while we were what? Enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Even when people shaking their fist in God's face, even people committing the worst atrocities on the planet, God says, they are my enemies, but I still love them enough that I'm going to send Jesus to die for them. So he cares about all human beings equally. We should care about and have compassion even for our adversaries. Jesus taught this as well. And in one of the places that Jesus taught it is in Matthew chapter 5. And this particular section, listen to what he says. It says, you have heard that it was said. In other words, when you go to church, this is what the pastor says. When you go to Sunday school, this is what your Sunday school teachers taught you. He says this, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, what's interesting about that sentence is half of it is capitalized and half of it is not. That's because the part that's capitalized is actually the direct quotation from God in the Old Testament. But the teachers in Sunday school and the synagogue leaders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees over the centuries, they added the second part. But God never intended for that to be added. God always simply said, you shall love your neighbor as who? as yourself. But the religious leaders of the day added, and hate your enemy. Because they wanted to what? They wanted to hate their adversaries. They wanted to give in to the natural response of the human heart. When someone does me wrong, I'm going to respond to them in an adversarial response. So they added that phrase. So Jesus has to reteach them. So that's why he says, but I say to you. See the comparison? You've heard it was said, but I say to you. And this is Jesus' clarification of this verse. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Don't hate your enemies, love your enemies. So that you may be sons of your Father, watch this, who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. See, in the ancient world, when somebody had a 5-acre farm and that owner was righteous, and the next door neighbor had a 5-acre farm, but they were unrighteous, God didn't make the sun come up and only shine on these 5 acres. God didn't make the clouds come over and stop just on these 5 acres. God brought the sunshine so that both of their crops grew. God brought the rain so both of their crops would be fruitful. Why? Because God loves righteous and unrighteous equally. And he doesn't treat one better than the other. He actually is blessing both with the sunshine and with the rain. And so Jesus is saying, people that are even your adversaries in life, treat them and bless them in a way that is similar to the people that you love. He goes on to say in the next couple of verses, watch this, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Even the tax collectors do the same. Even the IRS agents love people that love them. And they use as tax collectors because they had a terrible reputation for a lot of reasons. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same. Even people that don't know God greet their friends. But as followers of God, we should not just greet friends, but we should be cordial to adversaries. Therefore, you are to be perfect, that word mature in this issue. Act like a grown-up, a godly grown-up, as your heavenly Father treats people. Interesting. So the question that I had was, well, who are my adversaries? I want to know who my adversaries are. Well, the Bible would say your adversaries are anyone who's caused you harm. We all have exes, ex-husband, ex-wife, ex-girlfriend, ex-boyfriend, ex-boss, done you harm, treated you poorly. The Bible is not telling us to go back and live under that situation. This message today is about how does your heart respond to that person. We've had maybe parents that have harmed you, ex-bosses that have taken advantage of you, or maybe perpetrators have actually committed crimes against you. How do we respond to those people? Our adversaries are also someone on the other side of an issue, other side of a cultural issue. There's a lot of cultural issues today in our country that are divisive. We have our morality culture. You know, our moral compass as a culture today seems to be just be spinning wherever we want it to spin. And so we have people that have different ideas of how what is right and wrong. And you have people that are on the other side of the spectrum from you, cultural issues, political issues. Some people think these leaders are awesome. Some people think those leaders are awesome, or this is where our country should go, or that's where. We have political adversaries. We have theological adversaries. We have personal adversaries. How do I parent? How do I raise my kids? How do I have my marriage? There are a variety of opinions out there, and sometimes those opinions can be diverse, and they could be adversarial. The question isn't, should I give in to my position? The question is, how do I treat the people on the other side? How do I treat them? How do I feel about them? How do I express who are my adversaries? And so what Obadiah would teach us today is we need to be careful how we allow ourselves to feel when our adversaries are having a hard time. How do we feel when that political person loses a vote, an election? How do we feel when that person that's hurt me in the past now is getting hurt themselves? How do we feel when our culture, who is promoting things that we don't necessarily agree with or things that God agrees with, and people are suffering as a result, how do we feel about those people that are suffering, that are our adversaries? Do we gloat? Do we stand aloof? Do we take pleasure? Do we approach with mockery? Do we somehow use it for our own advantage? Are we passive participants in their distress when we could help them, when we could spread a little sunshine, spread a little rain? Do we withhold it? Do we cause them additional harm while they're hurting? Do we kind of pile on? Do we block them from freedom? You know, one of the things I've noticed over the years as I get older is that people change. Have you ever noticed that? People change. Sometimes they change for the worse. Sometimes they actually change for the better. But if I don't allow people the freedom to actually change and become what God wants them to do, and I only treat them as if they were 5 or 10 years ago, am I blocking them from the freedom that God is calling them to? Because they're my adversary. So Obadiah makes me feel uncomfortable. Does he make you feel uncomfortable today? Because there are such a variety of opinions and thoughts in our culture today. Some of them I wholeheartedly agree with. Some of them are completely, what I believe, are outside of God's word. And there's just this adversaries everywhere. I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but we went to the rodeo last week. And I was just so glad to go somewhere and have some fun. And as we were pulling into the parking lot, there was a bunch of protesters about animal abuse. And in my mind, I'm like, I just want to go to a rodeo. But everywhere we go, there's adversaries. And it's easy, right? It's so easy. It's easy in my heart to get mad. It's easy in my heart to stay mad at someone that's hurt me. And it's easy for me to take pleasure when they struggle. And God says, that's a form of pride. And if I harbor that, it's going to turn on me. And we may not call it violence by standing aloof, but God does. We may not call it violence when we take pleasure and delight and rejoice in the downfall of my adversary, but God calls it that. I may not even take personal gain from it or rob them or steal from them, but God wants me to be very careful about how I feel and respond to my adversaries, because God loves them even when they're his enemies, and God brings sunshine and rain to everyone. And there's nothing more powerful as a follower of Jesus when I have adversaries in my life to treat them with sunshine and rain. It doesn't mean I put myself in those situations again. It doesn't mean I let them keep hurting me. But when I respond to them, let's respond with sunshine and rain and see what God does in their life. That's why I love this little book. You know, it's like, wow, this book is just, that's the whole thing. Why did God have Obadiah write this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Why did God protect this book? Why did God preserve this little tiny book to keep in our Bibles for thousands of years? Because it's so relevant to our life today. Because we live in a culture of conflict. I wonder what Putin thinks. I wonder what our political leaders think of adversaries. I know as a follower of Jesus, I'm trying to align my heart, as hard as it is, to with what God thinks. And I want to respond to adversaries in the word perfect that Jesus used, as a responsible, mature adult. Because God is a responsible, mature adult, and he responds to even to his enemies with sunshine and rain. And may I respond the same way. Amen? Let's stand together and pray. Lord, we all have adversaries. We all have people that at some point have hurt us, harmed us, wronged us. And it's easy for us to look at their life when they struggle and take a little bit of pleasure from it.
and to boast about how you're getting them back for what they did to me. And Lord, we have adversaries in our culture today about morality, about politics, about theology, about personal life. How do I have a good marriage and raise my kids, and where should I live? And there's a lot of protesting and there's a lot of division. But Lord, help us to learn from you that you warn us not to be prideful and take pleasure. And you want us to spread sunshine and rain, even to those that have done us wrong. Show us how to do this, Lord, because by doing so, we honor you and we honor your word. Thank you that you brought us here today to hear these uncomfortable things. Show us how to do it, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Thanks for coming today. Have a great day.